Why are we here? Why today? Tomorrow, many religious people are going to be worshiping their God on the Lord's Day. That's what many of them call it, the Lord's Day. There's only one scripture in the Bible, however, where the two words go together, Lord's Day. Lord's Day. Singularly, that is. That's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read it. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, if John was speaking of a 24-hour day, what day was he speaking about? Let's just assume that he was speaking about a 24-hour period. The day of the Lord, a 24-hour day. If he had been talking about a 24-hour day, we can see over in Matthew 12, what day is the Lord's day? Turn with me to Matthew 12. And I want verse 8 in Matthew 12. And you can read other scripture that leads up to this and read the scripture that is after this. But all I want to do is tell you or show you that Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. So if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath day, wouldn't it make sense that the Sabbath is the Lord's day? If Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath day, then Jesus is, or rather than Saturday, is the Lord's day. This was a quote that Matthew wrote in his gospel. Mark wrote the same quote in Mark 2:28. We won't turn there. And Luke wrote the same quote in chapter 6, verse 5. Again, we won't turn there. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. I'm sorry, I got my verse in the wrong place. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. And this is Paul writing, and he says, who shall also confirm you unto the end? Well, you can read the verse above that, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is he who will confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the Sabbath day? He said he's Lord of the Sabbath day. So what is this day of our Lord? Is it the Sabbath day? Paul here in Corinthians speaking of a 24-hour period? If he is, then he's got to be speaking about the Sabbath day. Would it not be true? Because the Sabbath day is a day which Jesus Christ said, I'm Lord of. But let's see what Paul is talking about here when he calls it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go over now to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I'll just read a few scriptures as we're there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Yep. I'll get there. I normally have my Bible marked so I don't fumble around looking for the scriptures, but I didn't get that done today. Let's read verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. This is Saturday. Jesus Christ is the Lord of this day, this 24-hour period. Did it come to any of us as a thief in the night? Did we not know yesterday that today, being tomorrow at yesterday's time, tomorrow is the Sabbath? Did we not know that? I think we all did. We know that tomorrow is Sunday. So the Sabbath day does not come as a thief in the night. But what is this day of the Lord? Well, while here in the first book of Thessalonians, let's just back up a little bit to verse 10 of chapter 1. And Paul is talking about, well, I'll just read it. And wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What is the wrath to come? Turn over to the next scripture, and that's verse 19 of chapter 2. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Okay? Go ahead and read verse 13 now with me. To the end ye may be established, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go on over to verse 15 of chapter 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent those who are asleep. Now let's go ahead down here in verse 2 of chapter 5, and we'll see the day of the Lord mentioned again. Well, we read that, we read that already. Christ comes, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Over here in verse 23 of chapter 5, he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you connect what he says in verse 2, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and read through and keep the context going, you'll find that in 23, he's actually talking about the coming of Christ. That is the day of the Lord. That's the day of God's wrath. That's when God will bring justice to this earth. Let's turn over into 2 Thessalonians. Let's go with Chapter 2, verse 2. And Paul says that ye may not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, even as from us, that the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, is at hand. Well, this is the day which Christ is Lord of, but this is not the day of Christ which is at hand. Last week we had a Sabbath. We've had many Sabbaths. Next week, about this same time, we'll have another Sabbath. So the Sabbath is not the day of Christ in that he's coming on that day. Let's turn on over to verse 8 of chapter 2. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we read about the wrath of God. We read about the coming of the Lord. We read about the Lord's day coming as a thief in the night. So, again, if John was talking about a 24-hour period, then he was talking about the Sabbath as the Lord's day, because Christ said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. But he was talking about the return of Jesus Christ. You can look at the rest of Revelation. It's talking about four horsemen. It's talking about angels blowing their trumpets. It's talking about last plagues. The day of the Lord that John said, I'm in spirit on, was the day of the coming of Christ. The day of the Lord. Let's go back to Philippians. Here we are right close. So let's A couple more scriptures in Philippians. I want Philippians 1. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Christ. Well, if this day of the Lord is the Sabbath, then we better cram all we can get into it today, because that this verse here says we got to have it done at the return of, or at the day of Christ. Verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day he returns. Let's go over for one more verse. Chapter 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that ye may rejoice in the day of Christ, or in the day of the Lord. But you see, the Lord's day doesn't say the same thing as the day of the Lord. The Lord's day is talking about the return of Christ. And this day of Christ is talking about the return of Christ. I think I might have confused you a little bit on that. I threw that in. Shouldn't have thrown that in, I think. But hopefully, when you read these scriptures and study them, you can understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a 24-hour period. But the day of the Lord is after the return of Christ, the day of his coming, the things that are identified throughout the Bible, but especially in Revelation. So the day of the Lord tomorrow, that many people are going to be thinking they're worshiping God, they're actually on the wrong day. If you all stand, take your books.
And the title of this message is going to be The Ark of the Covenant. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Of course, that's from a famous song, a Clint Eastwood movie. Let's look at the good part. God gave plans to Moses that were, he said, this is a model of the actual throne of God in heaven, and told Moses to create that for the core of the tabernacle. And in that ark, the Ten Commandments were put, a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, which budded to show that the Levites and his wing of Levites would have the high priesthood. It was all decided. And, of course, the Ten Commandments are the core of the agreement or covenant between Israel and God. It was Israel obeyed the Ten Commandments, and God blessed them as a physical nation. And they'd be an example to the world. And eventually, all mankind would be involved in it. And that box was placed in the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the tabernacle, and later the temple. Now, according to people in the church, I heard this years ago, that when the church was headquartered in Pasadena, our church told people about the Ark of the Covenant. And the idea for the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, came from some of our church leaders. Probably true, but regardless, let's look at the bad part of it for a minute. And by the way, you can go to Exodus 37 and read all the details about the gold cherubims and all the details in that entire chapter and how fabulous the ark was. Let's go to 1 Samuel 4. Because really the main point is the bad, and the bad example. And you can take a bad example and do the opposite. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 4. Look at the bad part of the Ark of the Covenant as Israel used it and understood it. It's about 1141 B.C., according to Usher. Anyway, this is in the... the days of the last judge, Samuel. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. By the way, the Philistines were a seafaring group. They had five major cities on the coast. Gaza is one, so they're still fighting Israel to this day. Because they were seafaring, they probably got the latest weapons, you know, from trade. At least we believe they probably had better shields and swords and chariots than the Israelites did. They're very warlike. So they gave the Israelites a lot of trouble. And when Israel wasn't godly, God allowed the Philistines to oppress them. Anyway, verse 2, the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. When they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they lost 4,000 men. Verse 3, when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore has the eternal God smitten us this day before the Philistines? So they asked the question, why did we lose this first round of the battle? Now, that's a big question. Why did they lose? You realize that they realize there's a spiritual dimension. I think in those days, people were very much, including the pagans, into the spiritual dimension. The pagans were probably more superstitious, but they were all aware of it. So they realized it. And they thought to themselves, wait a minute, there's a way that we can win. We can get out of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. Just like, by the way, God had them do this when they crossed the Jordan River. They were led by the Ark of the Covenant. It parted the Jordan River, just like Moses parting the Red Sea and the Israelites walked across. And then the Ark of the Covenant marked around the city of Jericho, carried by the priests, at least several hundred yards between the people and the Ark. Except for the Levites, who were specially assigned to carry it on a pole, their little rings on the ark, and they carried with a pole. Nobody could touch it. And that's just the way it was, anyway. But carried on a pole, and of course, they led with trumpets, and they had a great victory at Jericho, and the Ark of the Covenant led the way. So they were thinking about that history, and they said, "Well, we can't lose. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant out there." That it was wrong thinking. When I say the bad, that was wrong thinking. Because what they were doing was trying to manipulate God. They were saying, and I imagine when all the elders got together and somebody brought that up, they said, what a great idea! What an idea! God wouldn't let us lose with the Ark of the Covenant. That represents His throne seat. That's His symbol. And, you know, and supposedly at times, and I believe it did happen, at certain times when they were closer to God during, like, Solomon's early reign and other times, with Moses, God Himself actually was in the Holy of Holies. And the temple and later the tabernacle glowed. God was there. It's, in a sense, it's like God's throne. There's no way God will let us lose if we've got that out in front of us in battle. You realize that you cannot manipulate God. That's a bad way to think. I'll manipulate God. He'll have to give us the victory. If you're getting some kind of lesson from God, and I'm saying this to all of us, myself included, we should ask ourselves why. And let's look at the Israelites. The why in their case was they were led by two bad leaders, Hophni and Phinehas. Read the previous chapter. These men were very corrupt and evil. They were actually messing with the very sacrifices. They didn't do it correctly because they were greedy and corrupt. And probably, from all we can ascertain, the nation had bad leaders, but the nation was bad. In other words, they were not a godly nation at that point in time. And Israel often cycled good leaders, fairly godly nation, bad leaders, ungodly nation. They went up and down. And so the problem was the why they lost had to do with them not being godly and under bad leadership. What they should have said was, we need to repent of these dead works. Dead works are sinful works. And like Hebrews 6 talks about, repent from dead works is one of the core doctrines of the Church of God. Well, that's what the Israelites should have done. They should have said, we need to repent and ask God to forgive us and become a more godly nation. Then they might have gotten the victory. But let's read on and see what actually happened. I'll read verse 3 and 4, 1 Samuel 4 again. When the people were come in the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us." It, that is the Ark. Not the God behind the Ark, but the Ark. That it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring forth thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwells between the cherubims. These were two large golden model of these angels that guard and move God's throne around in the real heaven between the cherubims. That word always bothers me, because whenever I think of it, I think of little Valentine babies with the harp. You realize that's a misinterpretation of the Bible. That's not what they look like, but that's kind of stuck in your mind of all those stupid Valentine cards. Anyway, so I know when you think of cherubims, that's what you're thinking too, but that's not actually what it looked like. But the movie gave a pretty good view of probably what it looked like. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant. You realize they had to violate the Holy of Holies to get it, which was against the rules. But they had broken all a bunch of rules anyway, so they probably was, to them it didn't mean anything. Verse 5, "And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into camp, all the Israelites shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." So just kind of picture that in your mind. Now, most of them had never seen the Ark, because it's always in the Holy of Holies, but I imagine when they saw the high priest, and they're carrying this, they and their sisters on the pole, people said, "You know what that is? That's the Ark of the Covenant from the Holy of Holies." And the people said, "Yes." And you can imagine maybe, 50,000 soldiers all screaming, "Yes, yes, we're going to win, because we got the Ark of the Covenant with us." And, if you can think of a football stadium, everybody shouting, it really rocked the whole earth. The people were juiced up. But let's see what actually happened. Verse 6, "When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What means the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood the Ark of the Eternal, the Lord, was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid." Notice, when they heard across the battle line the other side screaming and shouting, they probably sent some scouts over there and found out what was going on. "They were afraid. And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there's never been such a thing theretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of the mighty gods?'" Now, they didn't really understand God, but from their perspective, "These are the gods that smote the Egyptians and with all the plagues in the wilderness." The whole world had heard about the plagues on Egypt, because Egypt was like the number one or two power of its day. And, and Moses and, under Moses' leadership, God had smitten them. So they knew about the power of the God of Israel, and they were frightened. They were frightened. And it's almost as if when they looked at, we might call him Jehovah, or the anglicized English version is Jehovah. When they thought about the God of Jehovah, they realized this God is very powerful, and they were frightened. But it's interesting how it worked out. Here's what the Philistines said, verse 9. "Be strong, quit yourselves like men, O Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to us. Quit yourselves like men and fight." Sometimes when people feel cornered, they fight harder than you might expect. And also, I think the real reason the Philistines won, not just that, because God was not going to be manipulated by the Israelites. If they weren't going to be on God's side, that is by repenting and being more of a godly nation, God was not going to bless them. No matter what they did, God can take care of himself in the ark. But God wouldn't let anything happen to the ark. Their reasoning was wrong. Verse 10, "The Philistines fought with Israel, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent." Those, their lines broken, they ran like cowards. "There's a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 infantry. 30,000. That's a whole lot more than 4,000 before. It's gone from bad to... There's one guy, he said, worser. Actually, I know that's not a word. It's gone from bad to worse. It's a great defeat. As I said, they were a backsliding, unrepentant nation. Now, I'm going to change the subject, but not really. Now, this part maybe is a little controversial, but this is my opinion, so it is not necessarily true, but I want to just state it. You probably know, because Israel lost that war, you probably know that America had never lost a war until Vietnam. Actually, I had a very good military history teacher when I was in ROTC. Went through all the wars, the American Revolution, where, by the way, both that and the War of 1812, Britain was a superpower, and they had hired good German mercenary troops, and yet America still beat them in both wars. You probably know the famous... Actually, my kids used to live near a place where the Battle of Baltimore occurred. It was one of the big defeats of the British in the War of 1812. Of course, the Battle of New Orleans... and the British had all the advantages. Very professional, big navy, and at least in the American Revolution, the U.S. had no navy, but a big navy, professional soldiers, outside mercenaries, well-disciplined. Napoleon and others said, God protects babies in the United States of America. Even in some of the Indian wars, when tribes got together, the war in the early days when the U.S. wasn't that big or strong, like one writer said, if the northern tribes that's north of the Ohio River had united, at the same time the tribes south had united, they probably wouldn't have won. But just everything worked. I'm going to go through all the details. You go through the Mexican-American War. Actually, they had us outnumbered. I mean, as far as soldiers. There are other issues you could add, and... Spanish-American War, the whole thing, everything always came out well for the Americans until Vietnam. Now, one man complained shortly after that when some kids committed some crimes, killed some kids in schools, and he said, why would a good God allow these kids to be killed in school? And someone answered, well, don't you know, we don't allow God in the public schools anymore. And we lost the Vietnam War in the 1970s, early 70s, about 74, 75. Now, actually, the war is more of a self-defeat. Our media, and I've talked about that before, but it's more of a self-defeat than it was the actual other side. But at that same time period, that's when they officially, the Supreme Court said they couldn't have prayer in school. And academia and the media started changing the curriculum in public schools that trampled on traditional values. You couldn't have Bibles in public schools and Bible values. Even today, we just heard this driving up here. And this is the Nazareth School District in Pennsylvania. A young man had, they didn't give the details. Either he had some Bible verse mentioned from Psalms, or something like that on his Valentine's card. The teacher pounced on it. That kid was in big trouble. How could you have a Bible verse or something like that on a Valentine's card at a public school? Like, oh, what a horrible crime. And actually, in some places, they're teaching Islam in public schools. I'm not making this up because you'll say, wait a minute, but you can't have the Ten Commandments. The point I'm saying is, at the point when America first started to turn away from traditional values, the Bible and God, we lost our first war. Now, is that a coincidence? Now, the other side of the view, I'm going to give you the other side of it, too, so you know the other side. The other side, we did eventually win the Cold War, and you could view Vietnam as a series of wars in the Cold War, starting with the Korean War, going all the way, to the fall of the Berlin Wall and communism, and maybe we just lost a battle in a long war, and it wasn't, and the Vietnam War did play a part in the fall of communism, and that Nixon was able to put a wedge between China and Russia. So I do see that, I'm aware of the other side of it, but I still ask the question, we weren't blessed during the Vietnam War. Is it because America started to turn its back on God? That's the question I'm asking. I realize I can't answer that with certainty, but we did see it in the Bible. And what people should do when things go bad, you should say, how do we get on God's side? That was Lincoln's famous quote to the Civil War. Is God on our side? He says, no, we got to get on God's side and do the right thing. and the more you read about Lincoln, as relative to politicians as a whole, you realize that they didn't really appreciate him until after he died. And then they realized, wow, we had a great leader that we didn't appreciate. If you read the press ratings on him during most of that period, it will shock you how much he was criticized. And of course, the war did go bad, and that's another bad story, too. The war went bad, and obviously, if you're the leader and the war's going bad, you've got to take the heat for it. But his strength held things together. The point I'm getting at is, everything eventually worked out for the Americans. I mean, you just look at it like, do you know during World War II, the American Navy broke the Japanese code, and IBM and American Britain, but mostly Britain, broke the German code, and the Germans almost figured it out once or twice, but never did. Same with the Japanese. What a tremendous blessing that was. It just blows your mind. But are we getting those blessings anymore? That is the question. Even in the current war against terror, I'm just asking the question. And what we should do as individuals, though, regardless of what happens in the world, we should keep repenting and getting on God's side and fighting backsliding. And now we have one advantage the Israelites didn't have during the days of Samuel. We have the Holy Spirit. Now, before I get to the ugly, I want to tell a stupid story, but I like to tell these stories. It kind of makes a point, kind of. This is the doofuses are going fishing. The doofuses are going fishing. And so, after years, Mr. Doofus's wife kept pleading, take me fishing. I want to go fishing with you. You go fishing and have fun with the boys. I want to go fishing. So one day he gave in, took her fishing with him. And so they, got a rented boat, went out on the lake. And unbelievably, every time they threw in their line, they pulled out a fish. Threw in the line, they pulled out a fish. They even were over our limit. He said, I can't believe it. He says, look, honey, you are good luck. Look at all the fish we've caught. You're good luck. He tells them, I want you to mark the spot. We caught all these fish and we'll go home. So they go home and he asked Verna, he said, sweet thing, how did you mark the spot where we caught all the fish? We can go there next time. She said, here's what I did. I put a big X on the bottom of the boat close to the water. He says, how stupid can you be? How stupid can you be? Don't you realize we might not get the same boat next time? Well, now, how could I tie that into the sermon? Well, the Israelites have to figure out how to mark what is working and what is not working. And obviously, God is not going to let them use the Ark of the Covenant like an idol. And God is hard on our idols. Maybe you couldn't say it was exactly idol worship, but it was similar. They were looking at this big, it's a very expensive box and gold laden, and the big gold cherubims above it and the seat. It's quite an ornate thing, and as you can read about it in Exodus 37. But they were looking at that big thing like, in a way, it's sort of like pagans look at an idol. We can't lose. They actually put these kind of statues on ships, too, like bring them success and luck. Well, that's idolatry. God doesn't go for that. Let's look at the ugly side of what happened. Now, the Philistines captured the ark because they won the battlefield, and somehow they put it on a cart, and the cart went into one of their key cities. I'm going to read 1 Samuel 5, verse 8 to 10, and then describe what happened. 1 Samuel 5, verse 8. And they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answer, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. In other words, you're going to say, why do they do that? Because disaster happened to their city. It went from Ashdod, Ekron, to Gath. And they actually, first they put it in the temple on the threshold next to Dagon, the fish god, since they were seacoast people. I assume that's why they worshiped Dagon, the fish god. And you're going to say, well, why would they do that? I think the way pagans think is something like this. They believe in a multitude of gods. Maybe they have a prime god. They have a multitude of gods. And they think, well, the more gods we have, the more strength we have. So we can throw Israel's strong god in there with Dagon and Astarte and all the other statues that we collect, and it'll give us more power. But what happened is the statue of Dagon, the legs broke and it fell over. They tied it back up, and the next day it fell over and smashed. So they had to get it out of the building. It was destroying their god. But worse than that, the people got sick of horrible tumors and hemorrhoids. I don't know if you've ever thought about how painful hemorrhoids are, but it must be really bad. People were dying and suffering throughout the sea. Like, if you try to imagine, and they started thinking, wait a minute. And then they saw their idol, you know, falling over. It's got to be the wrath of the God of Israel. So they sent it from Ashdod to Ekron. What do you think happened to Ekron? The same thing, but even worse. So they said, let's send it to Gath. You know, let's send this other one. Let them take the misery of it. I'm not reading everything, but the main parts of it. And let's see. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. He smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. And if you go, you read the rest of it. Now, whichever city they sent it to, horrible things happened. Eventually, the Philistines said, this is getting ugly. They put it on a cart with cows who would normally go back to their calves and stall. We want to just see if this is purely accidental or not. And sure enough, that cart with the cows headed for Israel. They just let it go. They realized, we can't handle this God. Obviously, God was strong enough to take care of himself. You know, didn't need the Israelites to take care of him. And eventually, when David got it right and had the Levites carried on poles, eventually David brought it into Jerusalem, and you probably know the story. And he wanted to build a temple, but God said, you're a bloody man, but your son will do it. And eventually he ended up in the Holy of Holies in this gorgeous temple in Jerusalem. But what we ought to look at is, when trials and losses come our way, ask yourself, is God teaching us something? And just pray and ask God, God, show me what the lesson is. Show me what you're teaching me. Or do I need to be more patient, stronger, more committed, less sins? Learn and grow and repent as needed. That's what God would say. Now I'm going to move to the modern Christianity. The ark was in the Holy of Holies. The moment Christ died, this giant curtain, which was 4 inches thick, made with super expensive material that separated the holy from the holy of the holies in the temple, just rent wide open. Now you realize that's not a coincidence. The moment Christ died, this very super expensive, very thick curtain, and it's a very big, well, relatively big temple in some respect, rent wide open, that was not an accident. Christ is our anchor. He's our high priest. And really the message God was sending is the real throne of God, the one that Moses modeled the Ark of the Covenant after, is now available to little old you and me in prayer. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Much of the book of Hebrews is about this topic, about the real high priest. But I want to make the point, the Ark of the Covenant is an important artifact. It really is. Very important artifacts and very sacred, and I want to be sure I say that it's important. But now we can go to the real throne of God, not just the very sacred and expensive model that Moses built, but the real thing. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and that's, of course, Christ, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You know, profession. We need to be serious about it. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Christ knows what it's like to be a weak human being. Even though he was strong, he understands what it's like to be human. One thing to consider, you know, it says Christ learned. You can say, well, he was God. He knew everything anyway. Yes and no. Obviously, God knows what it's like to be human, and God understands everything. But it's one thing to know something intellectually. It's another thing to experience it, to live it. Christ lived with being human. So he can have a level of understanding and sympathy toward us weak human beings that, well, deeper than it would have been before. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. But in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of Christ understands us, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when you've messed up, come boldly and say, forgive me, God, I'm a sinner, and I need to be forgiven. If you look at our interaction with God and the throne this way, the Father is the judge, and this is just in a context, Satan is the prosecutor or the accuser of the brethren, and Christ is the defense attorney. And, you know, Satan pulls out the evidence, guilty, guilty. And we are guilty. But then Christ comes over and says, yes, Father, but this one's on me. I've already paid for it. And God says, covered by grace. That's what goes on 24/7 at the real throne of God. It's always open to us. And some of the Jews thought, even in 70 AD when they rebelled against the Romans, that maybe the temple would save them. And as Titus burned down the city and closed in, their last line of defense were the walls of the temple. And that, of course, that turned out to be a disaster too. You know, God is not going to let people use the temple, and including the Holy of Holies, as a magic talisman that you cannot be defeated. But the real throne of God is available to us. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. And I want to ask one final question in a few minutes that's speculative that I want us to think about. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned unto fables. You know, we were listening to a Christian program this morning where they were talking about how a lot of pastors know that many things in the Bible oppose much of what's going on in society, or they say controversial issues. According to what I understood from the survey, only 1 out of 9 ministers that were surveyed was willing to stand up and say anything against issues like abortion and many other issues that are controversial. Now, they had different, some were afraid of the IRS, but a lot were afraid of their own people. Well, they don't want to hear that, and I'll lose my job. This is a good job. And I realized that's, you know, I can't put all the blame for society's drifting away from God on the ministers. That would be an overstatement. But at least they take some of the blame. And this is a Christian radio station that wants people to fight against what's going on in Houston, Texas. But regardless of what's going on in Houston, you see the general idea that that's the pressure that Satan will put on all of us. Well, you know, you're going to be unpopular. You may lose your tax status, this and that. Don't say anything that's controversial, and everybody feels the pressure. We have to stay the course, stay with the truth, even if at the time it is unpopular. Because the real ark is God's throne, and God wants us to do the right thing. Now, verse 7, here's what Paul was able to say. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Now, however many years Paul had done this, maybe 30-some years, he had fought a good fight. You know, look at the book of Acts. He was in and out of all kinds of adventures. God got him out of it, but he fought the good fight and turned the world upside down for Christianity. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He's going to be a king. We can join him. I'm sure lesser crowns, but we can join him if we fight the good fight. And don't get discouraged. Don't give in. Fight the good fight. Laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. As Mr. Edwards said, it's all about his second coming, his appearing. Now, here's a controversial thing I want to mention. The Jews always are excavating the Temple Mount. Now, there's a theory that says that when the Babylonians were closing in the siege of Jerusalem on the temple, and they knew they were going to lose, some of the priests dug a tunnel deep into the mountain, moved the Ark of the Covenant, and sealed themselves inside with it so that nobody could capture them and torture them, you know, find out where it was. And they sealed themselves in the mountain and died with Ark. Whether that's true or not, so I'm admitting no one, you can't, obviously if there's no witnesses, that was the whole point of it, no one can know. They may have just heard they did it. But what if they really did do it? Or it's buried deep in there somewhere? And I know there are all kind of rumors, but there's no indication that I'm aware of from, and there were some historians who were there when Titus took Jerusalem, that the Ark of the Covenant was moved. Now, it's possible it was just destroyed, and that's certainly possible. Nobody knows, you know, a big fire could have just been destroyed. But let's say if it's hidden in the mountain. What if some archaeological excavation unearths the Ark of the Covenant? How do you think the Jews are going to respond? What will they do? Now, obviously, they should, you know, try to get closer to the God behind the Ark. But probably what they're going to say is, look, we got the Ark of the Covenant again. We ought to build a temple around it, and that will guarantee our security and safety. I mean, I could see them saying that, couldn't you? Right? And the Bible says another temple will be built. Wouldn't it be something if they found it and they started a big debate in Israel and they eventually... And of course the Arabs will riot, but they riot and complain no matter what they do regarding the Temple Mount. So, you know, that will be no great surprise to the Jews. And they'll look at it as a good luck charm. And all I'm saying is, watch, in case that happens, I just have a feeling that we haven't seen the last of the Ark of the Covenant.